As the children, I understand, may be dismissed for children's church, I want to say a special thank you to Michael for his reading of Scripture. We are on the prowl for young men that may be interested in serving, and young women, if there are things that both can do. If you're a young man, young woman, and you want to help set up communion and do some things, well, talk to us. That is exciting to see, and I want to thank Michael for that. Join me, if you would, in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. I'm going to cut it off at verse 8 today and tack on verses 9 and following with the text next week. There's just so much in this passage. I've actually preached this text before at Northtown. Last year, some of you may recall both the past text and this one. Now, the sermon, I think, was very different last week than the one I preached at Northtown, but the text was the same. And so next week, I will add verses 9 and following on with the text for the following week. I just want to camp out in verses 6 to 8 today. May 19th, leukemia, they touched a death row inmate convict's heart. And so they struck up this lengthy correspondence. And he said this. He said, I know our situations are different, but the threat of death lurks in both of our shadows. Try to stay positive and as hopeful as possible, even though a lot of days that may be easier said than done. Their correspondence went on. 32 days before he was set to be executed, he reported that for the first time, he was not doing well. Dear Governor Abbott, this is Quentin Jones, Texas death row inmate that's been here for 20 years. I know you don't know me. I'm writing this to ask if you could find it in your heart to grant me clemency so I don't be executed on May 19th. I got 2 weeks to live starting today. And that situation parallels in some ways the situation of 2 Timothy. Paul, recall, knows that his death is imminent. He can say in chapter 4, the time of my departure is at hand. He is a man that is in prison. He's chained. In fact, he says, I am chained as a criminal. But I'm not a criminal. I haven't done anything wrong. He's in prison, not for murder, not for stealing, not for any other misdemeanor. But he's in prison because he passionately pursued God's calling on his life. Church, oh, that God would give us a passion for the gospel like Paul had. Could you imagine if churches all over the U.S. were filled with people who, like Paul, could minister, even if they're suffering in a prison cell, even if they're going through cancer or a terminal illness, they can still minister and try to spread the gospel like Paul. Oh, that God would give us this heart for the gospel like Paul. And so what we have, again, recall, is in 2 Timothy, this testament. Paul does expect to see Timothy before he dies. In fact, in the last chapter, he says, do your best to come to me before winter. But Paul knows at the same time that his time is short. And this is what he says in his last letter before he died. Chapter 1 and verse 13. Hold on, young Timothy. Timothy, again, Paul's son in the faith. This is what Paul passes on in this last letter that Paul writes in the New Testament. Hold to the standard of the teaching you have heard from me. Chapter 2 and verse 1, the same thing. What you have heard from me, entrust to reliable men, to faithful people, who will go on to teach other people also. Chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says this, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, this is Paul, my last letter to you. I give you this charge. What do you say, Paul? What do you have to tell young Timothy, Paul? You preach the word. You be prepared in season and out of season. You correct, you rebuke, and you encourage with great patience and careful instruction, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Isn't that true today? People don't want to stay faithful to the same gospel. They want to gather around people that say what their itching ears want to hear. And Paul says, you don't do that. You preach the word, because it's the word that's worth suffering for. It's the word that transforms hearts and transforms lives. And it's the word that we need to hear every Sunday, so that it pricks and penetrates our hearts and helps us continue on just one more day and one more week and one more hour and one more moment. It's the word of God. And Paul says, young Timothy, I may be gone, but you preach that word. And that word needs to be preached by other faithful people that will be able to pass it on and teach others. It's kind of like that telephone game, but in some ways very different. Anybody remember the telephone game where you start off with a phrase whispered in someone's ear, and then they whisper it to the next person, and then to the next person, and then to the next person, and then most of the times you end up with something that is radically different from what was said. There's a professor that tried this out in a class of college students, and he gave them this long phrase. This is what he said to memorize. Quote, great teams become great when each team member does more than their role and each team member delivers their absolute best. Now, you can imagine by the time that that got all the way down the line, what it became. Instead of great teams become great when each team member does more than their role and each team member delivers their absolute best, the student spent time repeating the phrase, and here's what came out. Great teams are the best. Let's get on the bus. Very different from the original message. And the teacher shared the original phrase with the class, and they laughed. And then he asked the group their thoughts on why the final phrase was so different from the original. And the students in the class called out, well, it was too much to remember. Another person said, well, I just told the person next to me what I thought was most important. Another person said, well, I guess I didn't listen carefully enough. Another person said, I should have had the person repeat it several times. Someone else said, I think someone purposefully changed it. Well, if 2 Timothy was a telephone game, it's not about passing on the message and getting it wrong each time. It's about what I preach, Paul says, and you heard, you pass it on, you preserve it, you pass it on, and you protect it. You make sure that no distortion creeps in, because there's all kind of other people that are willfully distorting this message. And it's not what I said. I said Jesus Christ is risen, and other people are saying something else. If 2 Timothy is anything, it's a telephone game that is supposed to go right. Here are three sentences that encapsulate the book of 2 Timothy. One, preserve the faith. Two, protect the faith. Three, pass on the faith. That is the telephone game that Paul is trying to play from his prison cell. You preserve what I said. You protect what I said. You see, you can preserve the word of God for yourself, but not really be concerned about what other people think. Paul said, no, you got to preserve this word, and you've got to protect it from distortion. How do you protect it from distortion? You remember what I said to many people in the presence of many witnesses. You don't repeat and add to anything that I've said. You repeat exactly what I said, and you pass that on. And so the 2 Timothy in three sentences, once again, preserve the faith. Number two, protect the faith. Number three, pass on the faith. Preserve, protect, and pass on the faith. Now, you know, church, that should be the number one aim of our lives. When you're at work or when you're at school, That should not be something that we turn off. What are you doing? What is your aim in life? Your aim in life is not to get the best education you can. It's not to make the most money you can. Your aim is the same as mine. It's the same as Paul's. It's the same as Timothy. What's the aim of your life? To glorify God. How do you do that? You preserve, protect, and pass on the faith. Is that what's most important to you and I? Preserving, passing on, and protecting the faith. You know, Paul had a job as a tent maker, but that job was not more important than sharing the gospel. He did his job as a tent maker so that he could support himself in preserving the faith, protecting the faith, and passing on the faith. So you want to be a kinesiologist, you want to be a bioengineer, great, then remember that the most important mission in your life is to preserve, protect, and pass on the faith. Paul did it. He had a job, he held down a job, but that job didn't become more important than the main aim. When a job or something else becomes more important than what we were intended for, it becomes something that is not of God. We need to be all about preserving the faith, protecting the faith, and passing on the faith. And you see, where does Paul do it? Is there ever a time when Paul turns off this mission in his life? Does he get to Wednesday and say, well, it's too hard. People might reject it. I've got to turn it off now. It's not the mission anymore. No, Paul can preach the gospel, and in fact, he does. Paul did a better job preaching the gospel in prison than I often do as a free man. Paul did a better job of preserving and protecting and passing on the faith in a prison cell, suffering, than I do as a free man. If you get a terminal illness, or if you have some tough stuff going on in your life, can you still hold to the same mission as Paul? To preserve the faith, to protect the faith, and to pass on the faith? If you're overwhelmed, if you think people are going to think some type of way about you if you do this mission, can you still preserve, protect, and pass on the faith? Paul did it. And I think he calls us to do the same. You know, Paul was beheaded in the 60s by the Emperor Nero. And he wrote this letter, 2 Timothy, in the 60s. Very few churches today are talking about Nero. But churches all over the world are still listening to these words of Paul. Still being passed on today. Isn't that a testament to the power of the gospel? That a man that was beheaded in the 60s, his letter is being read all over the world today. And guiding people all over the world today. Why? Because these are life-changing words. And this is what we were meant for, church, to protect, to preserve, and to pass on that gospel. That's where you find fulfillment in your life. This is the mission that God has given to every one of us. So you and I, we don't need to turn it off, come what may. And I believe that 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 to 12, and again, I'm going to cut it off at 8 today, I believe that 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 to 12 answers an important question. And here it is, because sometimes, I hope you'll agree with me, that sometimes it's very difficult. Sometimes when you're trying to follow God, you will encounter obstacles in your life, in our life. Am I right about it? Sometimes it is hard to follow God and to do what he calls you to do. Sometimes God has a way of stretching us beyond our natural capabilities to do something that only he can do, if we are willing. When you get in moments like that, when we get in moments like that as a church, something might stretch us at a church. Oh, we don't have the resources for that. Or, oh, we don't have the giftedness for that. Or, oh, we don't have, no, we may not. But 2 Timothy 1 answers the question, and here's the question that I want to answer today with the text. How can we do God's will when we feel troubled? Anybody ever feel troubled? Anybody ever feel weak and inadequate? Anybody ever think they're going to try something and it's going to flop? They're going to flop on their face. Anytime somebody think they're going to fail at something that they try to do for God. Well, if you've ever felt like that, then this is a text for you, and it's a text for me. I'm going to give you two steps. One today and one next week. I'll give both steps today. These are the steps that we need to take when we encounter feelings of inadequacy, anxiety, discouragement in our walk with God as we're trying to do what he's calling us to do. Now, I'm going to give you two steps. Now, you know, the word on the street is that I'm not a very good dancer. And my way of dancing is I go from side to side. I do two step. That's what we call that. I'm going to give y'all that today. Two steps. How you like that? The first step is rely. The second step is reflect. We'll talk about reflect next week. But here's step one. When you feel like you're trying to do God's will and something rises up in you and you feel troubled, weak, or you feel inadequate, here's what you need to do. It's very simple. You need to rely not on yourself, but on the power of God. Amen? You need to rely. We need to rely on the power of God to do what God has called us to do. Step two, cover next week. Reflect on the grace of God. That's why Paul in verses 9 and following, he just unpacks the gospel. Who saved us and called us, not because of anything we have done, but by his own purpose and his own grace. Jesus brought to light immortality through the gospel. So I'm going to talk about those two steps. One today, one next week. How can I do God's will when I feel troubled, weak, or inadequate? Well, you rely on the power of God. Now, let me give you the situation in the text. Timothy has faith, doesn't he? How do we know that? What did Paul say in verse 5 of 2 Timothy chapter 1? What did he say? I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. That's confirmatory words to Timothy. There's something radically special about faith. And that is that faith is not merely a profession. Faith is not merely saying, I believe in God. Faith is saying you believe in God and then living your life in accordance with that belief. Faith has to be seen. Otherwise, it's not faith. James would say that that's dead. Faith must be seen. How else can Paul say, I'm persuaded that this faith lives in you? How can you see something inside unless it bursts forth? Faith has to be seen. We ought to be tired of this, I believe in God, but I'm not living for him, and I'm not committed to him. That's not faith. Faith is actively pursuing the will of God, and actively committing oneself to the will of God, and actively, dare I say it, suffering for the will of God. That's faith. And that's why Martin Luther can say this about faith. You know, the reformers get a lot of bad flack for what they say about faith, but it's unjustified. Here's what Martin Luther said about faith. Faith is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, and it is important that it should not do good without ceasing. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is put, it has done good works already and is always engaged in doing them. You may as well separate burning and shining from fire as works from faith. How can you take away shining and burning from fire? That's what fire does. And so here's Timothy saying, I am persuaded that this faith in you, it's active. I can see it. I can see the fruit of it in you. And Paul uses that to encourage people. And perhaps some of you need that same encouragement today. Paul says, you have faith. And so the situation again in 1 Timothy is that Timothy does have faith, but every now and again, faith meets opposition. So you've got fear on the one hand, you've got faith here. You've got discouragement on the one hand, you've got faith, you've got timidity and you've got faith, you've got, oh, I feel inadequate and you've got faith. And so faith can meet opposition. Faith ever met opposition in your life before? Something that God told you to do, but your flesh says something different. Oh, they're going to laugh at me. Oh, I'm the only one. Oh, I'm inadequate. Oh, I don't have the skills for that. Oh, I don't have the strength for that. Oh, I'm going to fall flat on my face if I do that. Faith can meet opposition. And then when faith meets opposition, There's this temptation to shrink back from what God has called us to do as a church. And I say us because it's important that we make this not just about the individual, but it's about us as a church. We've got enough individualism in our culture. We are individuals, but we are individuals that are part of the church. And we work together for the good of that church. And so Timothy has faith, but sometimes faith meets opposition. You've got fear, discouragement, and so forth. And then when that happens, when you have this opposition, there's this temptation to shrink back. You might say things like, well, I'm too weak to do this. We're too weak to do this. Or I can't do this. Or I'll fail just like I did last time when I try this. Let me elaborate a little bit on the situation of Timothy. You know, Timothy is young. First and Second Timothy talk about this. Do not let anyone look down on you because you are young. It's repeated in both books that Paul writes to Timothy. Now, how old is he? Well, commentators suspect that by young, Paul perhaps means he's a man in his 30s. Maybe he's a little younger, maybe he's a little older. I don't know, but I think that's a good guess. So he is a young man, and he is placed over the Ephesian church, or perhaps the Ephesian churches. There may be groups of house churches in Ephesus. Now, what can you tell me about Ephesus? Ephesus is a wealthy city, the capital of Roman Asia. There's worship of the emperor outside the church. There's worship of Artemis. In fact, the largest building in the ancient world is in Ephesus. You know what that building was for? It was the house of the goddess Artemis, whom people worshiped in Ephesus. And then inside the church, you've got all kind of false teaching. You got this guy named Hymenaeus that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy. He's still creating chaos in 2 Timothy. In fact, he denies the resurrection, chapter 2, verse 17, and he distorts and destroys the faith of some. And so what is Timothy called to do? He's called to lead this church. He's over temporarily the elders of the church. He is called to correct those who oppose the church. And it may be that some people despise Timothy. Why? Because of his age. You ever known people to do that? Oh, she's too young. What does she know? He's too young. What does he know? Perhaps people were tempted to do that with Timothy because of his age. It could be that he was naturally timid. It could be. That's not necessarily the case. But are there some of you in your natural personalities that you're a little more reserved? Anybody like me? Surprised that you get up and speak on a weekly basis? You couldn't blow me up with dynamite and get me to give a book review when I was in high school. I once went before school began so that I can give a book review just to the teacher. And I was still shaking. I'm naturally not a big talker. I'm not. And it might be the case for some of you that naturally your personality is that you're reserved, or maybe you're naturally a little shy. Maybe you're not. Maybe you're the exact opposite of that. But it's perhaps the case that Timothy's natural disposition, maybe he was just a little timid. Doesn't mean he was timid all the time, but it means that he had to work on it and battle it and overcome it. If that's true, and God called him to lead, could you imagine some of the questions that he might have asked in his mind? Where do I get the boldness to correct these people that are opposing the faith? How can I be wise enough to preach and teach these people how to navigate the temptations of Ephesus, when there's the allure of wealth, there's the allure of the goddess argument, there's Jewish Christian hostilities, there's all kinds of things. How do I get their wisdom? Where do I get it from? What do I do when I'm discouraged about all the bickering going on in the church? You know, people are bickering back and forth, caving to unnecessary speculation. Conflict is resulting. What if he has doubts about his effectiveness? You ever had doubts about your ability to be effective? Your ability for God to use? Sometimes God calls us to do things beyond our natural capacity. You may not feel like you're wise enough. You may not feel like you're strong enough. You may not feel like you're good enough. You might think that this is a scary situation and that this is an overwhelming situation. And again, faith meets opposition. And what are we going to do in a situation like that? Are we going to let our timidity rule the day, or is something else got to happen for us? Well, what do? You take that first step. Do you remember what it is? You rely on the power of God. And that's what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 6. Let me read verses 6 to 8 to you. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. What's the appropriate response when you start to feel overwhelmed and God has called you to do something that feels like it's beyond your ability? What you and I need to do in a situation like that is exactly what Paul said. Brother, sister, I want to remind you, fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. That's what Paul tells Timothy. Every time God calls a person to do something, every time, he fills that person with the ability to do the task effectively. Amen? That is true every time. When God calls someone to preserve, protect, and pass on, sometimes people are not called to do the same thing. Everybody is not called to be a Timothy. Everybody is not called to be an elder. What everybody is called to do is to pass on, preserve, and protect the faith for the good of the church. And if God has called you to do something, and God has called everyone in the church to do something, then he's given you a gift that is to be used to preserve, protect, and pass on the faith. And so that's a question we should be asking ourselves. How has God gifted me, and how am I using it at this church to do those things? So once again, every time God calls a person to do something, he fills that person with the ability to do that task effectively. And so if God calls people to build, and he did, he said, build the tabernacle. But how are they going to build it if they don't have skill? Well, what does God do? He calls them to build, and then he gives them the skill to be able to build so that he can do what they called him to do. Exodus chapter 31, verse 6 says this, I have given the ability to all the skilled workers to make everything I have commanded you to make. And so you go and you build. God has given you the gift to build, then you build. He's called you to build. You got to use the gift that he's given to you. When Joshua was called to succeed Moses as the leader of the people of Israel, Numbers 24:18, the spirit of leadership was given to Joshua through the laying on of hands so that he had authority so that the whole Israelite community will obey him. Deuteronomy 34:9 elaborates on this and says that Joshua was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid hands on him. When the church faced opposition to the mission for spreading the gospel all throughout the book of Acts, what did they do? They prayed to God, they withdrew, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they went back out and preached boldly. It's the same with Timothy. Timothy had an unmistakable call to lead and govern the churches in Ephesus. 1 Timothy 1:18 says that prophecies pointed out Timothy as the guy who would be fit for this. 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul says, don't neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. And so Timothy is to remember that God has called him to leadership. And those of you who are leaders of this church, the elders of this church, when God calls people to lead, and his call is evident, then he always gives them the gifts that they need to be able to do the task that he's called them to do. That is true not only of elders, that is true not only of ministers, that is true of every single person in this church. And so the question God might ask you is, how are you using the gifts that I've given to you to spread the faith, to pass it on, to preserve, and to protect it? Now, the last thing you want in a leader is what? What's the last thing you want in a leader? What character trait would you not want to see in a leader? And Timothy, again, is called to lead. Indecisiveness. Doesn't know what he wants to do. Oh, should we do this? Well, some people want to do this. Well, other people want to do this. Well, maybe we shouldn't do anything because nobody will be pleased. Indecisiveness is one. What else do you not want to see in a leader? Corruption. You don't want to see corruption in a leader. So there's a long list of the qualities for a bishop and an elder in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. And deacons in verse 7 and following. Corruption. What else would you not want to see?
Pride.
Narcissism. A person full of themselves.
Pride.
Related to narcissism, I think. A person filled with themselves. How about this? How about a leader that when they get in situations that call for them to be bold, are fearful and cowardly? Could you imagine a general of an army, the impact that that would have, a timid general on the rest of the people that he or she is leading? Could you imagine being on an airplane and some little baby turbulence comes? Little baby turbulence that would have me screaming. Could you imagine someone like me, and I don't scream, I don't want you to think that I'm, you know, but you could envision someone on the back of the plane, ah! just a little turbulence, Pat. Says the girl that grabbed on the two people's legs. It's just a little bit of turbulence. Now imagine you had a little bit of turbulence. Captain came on. What would you start to think? We need to get this dude or this girl off. This person should not be flying this plane. When you have an emergency situation on a ship or on a plane or at a hospital, you don't want a doctor that's like, his blood pressure is going up. I don't know what we're going to do. That's going to make my blood pressure go up higher. What you want is a person that can see an emergency and say, all right, we need you to calm down. We're going to get you some fluids. All right, it's going to be a little bumpy right now, but it's not going to last long. We're going to get through this, and we're going to land safely in about 10 minutes. How does that make you feel? Or it could be really, 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 really crazy turbulence. The captain comes on. Oh, it's a little extra bumpy right now, but just stay calm. Should be over in about 5-10 minutes. And then we're going to try to land safely. We will land safely. Now, what impact? See that slip of a bad leader there? We're going to land safely. Now, what does that do to the people on the plane as they're going through that? It reassures them, because the pilot is the one that has been through this plenty of times before. He knows the ins and outs, or she knows the ins and outs, and says, he can reassure. Now, if you get somebody that's scared and timid like that, you don't want someone leading a church like that. Somebody that every time something happens, they're going to run away. That's not the quality of a leader that you want, one that is crippled by fear to the point where they, A, either run away, or B, they don't fight. And the word for timid, you see where it is in verse 7. For the spirit God gave us does not make us timid. That doesn't mean you might not ever feel a little fear. What it does mean is that their fear does not have to conquer you. It does not have to cripple you. And Paul says, whenever you feel like that, there's a catalyst for you. You ever had those volcano experiments? You put a little water, put a little vinegar, you add the catalyst, and then the boom comes. That's what the Spirit is. The Spirit is the catalyst that is activated by faith. And we've got to know how to rekindle that flame. Sometimes God needs to fill us afresh so that we can do what he's called us to do. Yeah, you got some difficult stuff if you try to do what God has called you to do. But you rekindle that flame. Hear that same reminder, not just for Timothy, but for each of you. God has called you to struggle and to suffer for the gospel, to preserve it, to protect it, to pass it on. And you can't do that in your own strength, in your own power. You've got to rekindle the gift of God that is in you. Some people think that it's the Holy Spirit. Some people think that it's the gift that the Spirit gives. I don't care which one it is, because it all goes back to the Holy Spirit. You only have gifts, by the way, if you have faith. And you only should do things that God has called you to do. If someone is not called to do something, and they try to work out whatever it is in their own strength, they're eventually going to flop. A teacher can get up and teach and not rely on the power of God. A preacher can get up and preach and not rely on the power of God. They're relying on the beauty and the alliteration of the words and so forth. What a preacher needs to do, what a teacher needs to do, anybody that teaches, they need to be called. And if they are called, then God gifts that person. If God has called you to serve, then he's gifted you to serve. If God calls you to build, then he's going to gift you to be able to build. If God calls you to lead, he's going to gift you to be able to lead. And it may be time, Southside, for God to stretch your giftedness beyond what you've been doing so that he can use you to make this church prosper and to grow. And I don't mean prosper in the financial sense. I mean prosper in the growing of souls sense. And so again, the last thing you want in a leader is for that leader to be timid. And that word timid is often used in the context of war. And that may be why Paul can say to Timothy, you fight the good fight, you soldier of Christ Jesus. And it may be why Paul says at the end of his life, what does he say? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And now what's laid up for me? The crown of righteousness, which the Lord has prepared not only for me, but for all those who have loved his appearing. You see, you got to remember that in suffering too, don't you? You got to suffer and not be discouraged that all you can see is the suffering. Paul can be in a prison cell, and on the other side of the suffering, he sees the crown of life. The crown of life that he'll lay at the feet of the great God that has called him into fellowship. Anytime you suffer, you got to remember that on the other side of suffering, there's glory. On the other hand, we can't just want glory and think that we're never going to suffer. Baptism is baptism into the death and suffering of Christ, and it's baptism into the resurrection. There are two sides of Christianity, suffering and glory. Both of them are ours, and both are callings for us. And so to combat being timid, what does the Spirit need to do in our hearts? Well, the Spirit needs to produce and to give us power, verse 7, love and self-discipline. Power, love, and self-discipline. Now, the Greek word, can I geek out for a second? But there's a purpose. The Greek word for power is dunamis. I don't say that just to flaunt the Greek word. I say that because it sounds a lot like a couple words in English that we use. Dynamic. Dunamis, dynamic. She's a dynamic speaker. What does it mean? She's energetic. She's always active. Dynamite. What does dynamite do? It blows things up. That's what we need in our life, and that's what the Spirit gives us to combat timidity. And that's probably why the word is first, to combat this temptation of timidity. Timothy needs power. How do you combat this? How do you combat something so strong that opposes you? You need something stronger than what opposes you so that you can go on working for God. And Paul says that you've got it. You've got it in this gift of God. You've got faith in you and you've got the gift of God. So when the threat of opposition comes, oh, I can't do this. Oh, I'm too weak. Oh, I'm going to fail. No, that's not true. That's powerful, but it's not more powerful than the Spirit that God has promised you and given to you and the gift that he has given to you. The gift that God has given to you is always stronger than whatever opposes it. But you can't just rely on your own power. You've got to rely on the power that God gives to you. And so the Spirit must produce power, this dynamic power, this dynamite power. And so why again is power first? Well, because fear might be strong, so we need something stronger to blow it up. Discouraged might be crippling, and so we need something stronger to keep us moving. If you're discouraged right now, if you're suffering right now, you need something stronger than that to keep you firm. The gift of God will do that. The power of the Spirit in your life will do that. Do you want this power of the Spirit? Do you need this power of the Spirit? Then Paul says you can rekindle the power of the Spirit. Timothy is young again, so people might disregard him. They might despise him. They might look down on him. You got people that might look down on you sometimes because of who you are and how you look and what you're saying. What's going to happen if you place your reputation and your identity on what people think about you? Well, you can be wounded by it. And so you need something stronger to remind you about where your identity comes from. Where does your identity come from? It comes from the power of the Spirit that is inside you. That you are a child of God, that you are His, that you are important, that you are gifted, that you are to be used for His glory and for His kingdom. And any other oppositions that you feel, you need a power that is stronger than that, and that's what the Spirit does first. It makes us, or gives us, power. But power is not enough, is it? There are plenty of powerful people that do horrible things because they lack love for God and love for their neighbor. And maybe all they have is love for themselves. What is rape but an act of power? What is bullying but an act of power? These actions are evil precisely because they're devoid of the agape love that comes next in the text. You see, coupled with power, a person needs to have love. Power without love is despotic. Adolf Hitler, for example. Tyrannical power. So if you have power without love, it's despotic. But what if you have love without power? You can't do anything. Immobilized in terms of what God has called you to do. If you love but you don't have the power to overcome the fear and the discouragement and the things like that, then you can't do anything. So we need both love and power so that we can be mobilized for God. And lastly, Paul says this Spirit gives us self-discipline. This is knowing what to do and what to avoid, and it enables one to be guided by faith rather than the flesh. This is a trifecta, the Spirit of power, love, and self-discipline. And I know of no better person to illustrate the trifecta of power, love, and self-discipline than Jesus Christ. He had unlimited amounts of power to heal people of their diseases, to calm storms. But he didn't use that power to be despotic. That power was united with love. And that love was ultimately shown on the cross, in which the most powerful God allows himself to be crucified for the sins of the people of this world. Love and power displayed in suffering. And that's perhaps why Paul can say in the next verse, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, but join me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. The cross is a shameful thing. It's the most humiliating form of death in the ancient world, and it was very public, reserved for heinous criminals. So why should we suffer for God? Precisely because he suffered for us. And there's a song that illustrates that quite nicely. I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. Then the author goes on to say, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. Verse 2, but as I ran my hellbound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see. The strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be, my only boast is you. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. Now, there's a call in the text to suffer. And that's a good reason, I think, to suffer. The unfolding and the unpacking of the gospel. Prison and death is at present improbable for our lives as Americans right now. But there will be moments of suffering, inevitably, if we live a life devoted to God's service. And there are temptations to avoid passing on, preserving, and protecting the faith. It might be because we think we're in the minority. You might find yourself in situations where you're the few or you're the only one. You don't want to offend people, or you're afraid that people will reject you, or you're afraid that people will ridicule you. Where there's a call on our lives to use the gifts that God has given us to share the gospel. And I leave you with these three questions. How important is preserving, protecting, and passing on the faith to you? Second, how has God gifted you, and in what ways are you regularly using your gift to serve God and others? Third, what are the biggest obstacles you face in preserving, protecting, and passing on the faith? If you need to respond to the good news that Jesus Christ offers and give your life to him so that life can be kindled in you, or you need prayers as you're struggling to live out the calling that God has placed on our lives, then why don't you come as we stand and sing the song that's been prepared for us?